The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We will find our text again this morning. And while you're turning there, just an encouragement for you to come on Wednesday night. Always encourage you to come on Wednesday night, but this coming Wednesday you'd get a special treat because in the Lord's good providence, I've asked Brother Justice to bring a message on Israel and their place in the millennial reign of Christ. And Brother Justice has written on this, he studied on this, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has to send to us through him. In this 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we're in the section where our Lord now is being put on trial. And as he's being put on trial, we went through last week how that there's really two aspects to the trial. There is the trial before the ecclesiastic rulers, and then there will be the civic trial. Before the ecclesiastic rulers, there was both Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, the father-in-law of the current sitting high priest Caiaphas. And then there were the elders, that would be the Sanhedrin. We do not know specifically how many of the Sanhedrin were there that day, that night when our Lord was tried before them. The total number would have been 71, but we understand outside of Scripture that they could have achieved a quorum and acted with 23. But be that as it may, we went through last week to show that what took place was completely contrary to their written law at the time. It was an illegal trial. But then we concluded, and I hope that you understood the necessity of bringing this out, that though this was a trial of illegality, it was not a null trial because it was done by the purposes of God. It demonstrated how depraved man ultimately treat the Lord Jesus Christ. And all men who are depraved would ultimately, given the opportunity, treat him in the same way apart from grace. And so the Lord sits high above the proceedings, recognizing, as we do, that he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. And the Apostle Peter makes it very clear on the day of Pentecost that though they had accountability of taking the Lord Jesus and crucifying him and slaying him, that it was all done according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that gives me great confidence in the God that I know and love. The civic trial is to come. In the record given to us in the Gospel of Mark, we have an incident between the ecclesiastic trial and the civic trial. And that's where we pause and put our attention this morning. So you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 14. And we'll read a section of Scripture that speaks to this. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 66, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. He went out into the porch, and the cock crew. A maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept." This will be an event in the life of one of our Lord's dearest disciples that really will define his life in a way. It is one of the most well-known events in Peter's life, and unfortunately, it is a sin. It is like, in a sense, David's sins, who you meet the man on the street who has a cursory knowledge of the Bible, and you mention David, and you don't consider him to be, hear from him, that he's the one to whom the promise was made concerning the Lord Jesus. They say, oh, I remember him, and they'll remember his sin. Peter's denial is something that we're going to study this morning. If you and I were tasked with writing the stories of the men and women that are prominent in the story of Christianity, then we likely would leave this out. You know that in writings today that get your attention, or dramas that get your attention, the characters sometimes are relatable by their missteps, because they are human like us. But not this type of misstep, where you deny the one who loved you and will soon give himself for you. This is a tragic episode in the life of the Apostle Peter. But understand that our God sits on the throne, and his desire is to do what needs to be done in order that he might equip us to be used for him, for his glory. And so, this is etched on Peter's dial. We do not ever attribute Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus to God himself. It is Peter's denial. God cannot sin. He cannot be tempted to sin. He does not tempt people to sin. However, it is going to be part of his plan for this man's life. This is going to be the hinge upon which Peter's future ministry will revolve around, his experience of denying the Lord Jesus. You remember that when the Lord Jesus called him into the ministry, he told him that thou art a rock. Peter has not yet given evidence of being a rock. He is a man of instability. He is a man of brashness. But this is going to play a part in him becoming what the Lord Jesus must have him to be in order for him to be effective in the ministry that is to come. It is an episode that the Lord Jesus foretold would take place. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to change gears on you. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and what you'll find out here is that the Lord Jesus has this event before him in order that he might be the one to be strengthened to later help his brethren. Luke 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This is going to be the experience from which Peter will need to be converted. And let me make this patently clear to you, and I would invite anyone to come up with a different view on this that we can debate and that I would win. We do not know in Scripture anything other than a converted Peter. Peter is called by the Lord Jesus first to follow him, and Peter leaves all and he follows the Lord Jesus. This is a sign of a converted man. But we find this word converted, and it throws some people to think that prior to this event, he was an unconverted man. But yet, put the evidence in front of you, and you'll say this cannot be the usage of the word that we typically associate with converted, because it is the same one who prior to this, when asked, whom do men say that I am? Peter authoritatively says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Elsewhere, he would be the one, when they are asked, "Will you also go away?" He will say, "To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." These are the words and the thinking of a man who is regenerate, genuinely converted, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus says you're going to go through an experience which will then, you will need to be converted from, and once you're converted, you'll be able to help your brethren. The word "converted" then simply takes on the meaning of being changed, moved from one direction to another. And in this case, what we find in his sin, he moves away from the Lord and he needs to move back toward the Lord, and he will have to be converted, not saved, converted in order for him to do the future role that the Lord has for him. Our experiences are sanctified by the Lord. The experiences of the believer, every one of them, sanctified by him to somehow accomplish some purpose in our lives. And it becomes no more apparent than in the life of Peter that this denial of the Lord Jesus is part of the permissive will of God, something that we cannot consider to be imaginable that we would ever do, yet he does it. And part of the plan of God is for him to use that very thing in order for him to be a blessing to others in the future. This is God's way. Some of the things that we experience, we may not ever be able to explain them. We may not be able to ever fathom why such pain. Why did I do such things to cause this pain? Or why did others do such things to me to cause this pain? But yet we understand that he is working all things according to the counsel of his will and for the good of them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul has something similar to say about the purposes of God and our experiences, sanctified by him for his glory and for our good, when he says about comfort, that the trials that he went through and that the saints were going through were designed that they might know something of the comfort that God can give in order that they might be able to comfort others. And there we go. That's what we have in the big picture of why this denial of the Lord Jesus was permitted, in order that a greater purpose might be achieved in Peter's life. And this is what we find in God's dealings with us. Something else is a general comment about Peter's denial is that it is an egregious sin. I don't know if you have ever denied the Lord Jesus in your personal conversations with others, or if you ever will. It is an egregious sin. It is a terrible sin for you to and me to deny the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. But it serves, if it happens, to remind us of something. And that is, there is the potential for every believer to fall into sin. Peter is an open and egregious example of this, but we understand that it serves to a purpose in Peter's life. I think this is frankly part of the molding and making of the man for the future work, to permit him to fall like this in order that he might realize, I cannot be proud in this matter of living for Christ. There is still the potential within me to do horrible things. I must go to him daily for strength. I must go to him daily for supply. I must go to him daily to have the deeds of the flesh mortified. I must do this over and over again. And when I do this, I will come to the conclusion that as every day goes by, and that as I see that I have not fallen into this type of open sin, that there's only one that I can go to give the proper attribution, and that is God Himself. As a matter of fact, Peter will say that very thing. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, where he says in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now verse 5, "who are kept by my own strength," you know, who are kept, and I need it. Peter says, I need this, I must have it, or else I shall fall, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." As visceral as the reaction of some people might be to the acknowledging of the sin principle still within the life of the believer, it is a theme throughout the New Testament that believers should be aware that they are capable of sin. And they will sing, if you're thinking rightly, with Charles Wesley in the hymn that he wrote that has this line that says, "Vile and full of sin I am, Thou art full of grace and truth." We read what happened, and we're considering this and understand that this is an event that the Lord Jesus specifically foretold would happen. In verse 27 of Mark 14, where we began, that chapter 14 is where we will go back to this time. In verse 27, the Lord Jesus said unto all of them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will I not." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And that wasn't sufficient for Peter. You know, there are times when Peter would have done well to not said another word. But Peter has to keep talking. You know, that's a lesson for us. There are times when we just need to be quiet. We need just to take God at what He says. Now, all right, that's sufficient. But he keeps talking. And he says even more vehemently, "If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise." And all of them said the same thing. Well, when you get into the details of what's transpiring, I hope it's still somewhat fresh in your mind. In the 14th chapter, in the 66th verse thereabouts, we begin to see, the first thing we see is we see Peter is in the palace. I understand from the architecture of that day that it was not uncommon for houses to have a single entrance. And then you went into the house, and it was like a courtyard or an atria. And there you had some protection from the violence that would be going on in the street. If you did not know the house owner, then you were not permitted to go inside. You had to stay on the outside. Peter initially was on the outside. If he was going to deny the Lord, it would have been there. But Mark 14 tells us he was in the palace. Now the question is, how did he get in the palace? And an interesting thing is told us by the gospel writer John about himself in John 18 and verse 15. We'll give you a little detail here that I think is significant, particularly as it relates to Peter's denial and his being in a place of temptation. John 18 and verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." That's John, by the way. He hardly ever, if ever, names himself. "That disciple, John, was known unto the high priest. And he went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and they brought Peter in. Peter is in the palace because John is already in the palace, being an acquaintance of the high priest, and he goes out and gets Peter and brings him in. Let me move forward. Peter's denial is completely unplanned. He does not intend to deny the Lord. Most of us that fall into sin have no intention to fall into a sin. However, if we do, we may find that the circumstances are similar to Peter's in a way. Peter is put into the place where he is called upon, and he makes the denial because his fellow disciple brought him into the palace. What can I take from this? Peter is put into a place of temptation. He's not planning to fall. He's not planning to be tempted. Nor is the disciple that lets him in planning to do Peter harm. John, this other disciple, is in the midst of these same people. Not at the exact same place, I don't think, but among the deniers of the Lord Jesus. But John does not deny the Lord Jesus. John is an instrument used to bring Peter into a place of temptation. Not willingly, not knowingly, but he does it. Here's my lesson, because Peter is tempted to deny. There are certain things that you and I as believers may find complete liberty to do. The scriptures do not condemn us in what we're doing. But others of fellow believers, when they come into the presence of that influence, or those people, they will stumble and fall. And you know what our obligation is as Christians, and Paul articulates it. If you know that, don't put your brother or sister in that situation. Let that be your guide for your conduct. Knowing that they are weak, knowing that they may stumble in a certain area, don't put your brother and sister in that situation. Now, I'm not saying that John knew that Peter would stumble, but here is a lesson in regard to temptation. John was untouched by the environment. Peter was touched by the environment, and we should be sensitive as believers. Another thing that I would note there is that when Peter goes into this situation, it highlights the point that our Lord made in his not his high priestly prayer, but his model prayer. You remember this? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It should be a prayer of ours, because we are aware of our proneness to weakness and proneness to fall if the pressures are great, that we make it a constant appeal to the Lord. Lord, this would be agonizing for me to fall into a temptation and to fall into sin by virtue of that temptation. Therefore, take it as an earnest request from me. Lead me not into temptation. We should consider that because we know the agony that Peter goes through and that we would go through if we fail. Here's another thing. Peter was in bad company. You say, well, I'm untouched by the people that I run with. No, we're not. We have the potential of becoming, in a sense, like the people we associate with. You say, well, you're barking up the wrong tree here. This is so legalistic. No, it's for our safety. You remember the blessed man of Psalm 1? And by the way, the blessed man epitomized is the Lord Jesus. But every blessed man has this that could be and should be said about them. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Peter is standing in the way of sinners, and he's hurt by this. Well, when you look at the details of his denials, three aspects to it. Number one, he says, I don't even understand what you're saying. Second is, I don't know the man. The third one is he begins to curse and he says, I don't know the man. Well, they said, well, yes, you do. And how did they know he does? Well, they assumed that he does because of his accent. Because of the way he talks. He's a Galilean, and apparently the Galilean dialect was very distinctive. Just like if you were to go up north today, you might draw a crowd when you start talking because the way you talk. The other thing is that this gospel account doesn't give it to us, but one of the gospel accounts tells us that one of the people in the crowd was actually a relative of Malchus. Do you remember Malchus? Malchus was the one who had his ear cut off by Peter. He says, I know you. I saw you in the garden. And that's when he begins to curse. I don't know the man. Well, he does begin to curse. In Mark chapter 14, verse 71, it tells us that he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Where did this come from? Where did this language come from? You ever heard the saying, he cusses like a sailor? What was Peter before? He was a fisherman. And I don't think the cussing like a sailor is a new idiom. I think part of the occupation of being a sailor and being away from everyone is that profanity is a given. Swearing is a given. I'm making a leap here a little bit. Where did it come from? I think it came from a pre-conversion habit. You can say what you will. Some sins that we commit before we're saved, the Lord completely takes care of at conversion. And I've heard enough in my almost 50 years now walking with the Lord to make an assessment of how I should view people and their habits before conversion and their habits after conversion. Some things that one person is completely delivered from and they never have trouble with it after conversion again, those same things others will have problems with after conversion. The Lord took certain things away from me immediately. But I look at other people and they're going through troubles because of those same things. And I say, well, they're not converted. But that may not be the case. Not all pre-conversion habits go away. I think this was a pre-conversion habit of swearing, profanity. By the way, profanity is not a sign of strength. As a matter of fact, it's a sign of weakness. Today, well, years ago, you might hear profanity and cursing in a private setting, but you would rarely, if ever, hear it in a public setting. You wouldn't hear it among politicians. You wouldn't hear it among people that were in high rank. You certainly wouldn't hear it from people who were classified as the clergy. That's not true today. It's like this is the sign of strength when I can tell you to do certain things that are the high end of the scale of profanity. I would submit to you, it's still a sign of weakness instead of strength. It's a sign of depravity. It's not a sign of wholesome honesty and integrity. Peter descends to the language of the wicked that are around him. And by doing this, there are no more attempts to get him to deny. Why? Because by his language, it's as if he's told them, I'm one of you. You think it's cute to swear? You think it's cute to curse? You're just telling the people around you, I don't know the man. I don't know him. You never hear coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus these types of words. You don't know the man is what you're telling the world. And so they don't ask him anymore because he's given evidence that he really doesn't know him. But then the cock crows the second time. And the Lord Jesus said, before the cock crows the second time, you're going to have denied me thrice. Who would have thought that when the Lord brought before Adam a rooster, said, give it a name, that the intent of God one day was to have the rooster's crow to bring Peter to his senses. The rooster is just doing what's instinctively theirs to do. But God, in his marvelous sovereign purposes, is going to jar this man Peter back to his senses. But there's something else that happens. Turn with me to Luke 22. We'll come to a close very quickly here. Luke 22 and verse 61. And they take place about the same time. And the Lord turned. The Lord's on trial now. He's in the palace of the high priest. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The other gospel accounts do not include this. This is sufficient. And what we find is that the word of the Lord, as well as the look of the Lord, causes this man to turn. He comes to his senses. These things had their intended effect. And Peter goes out immediately from the presence of the enemies of our Lord, and he weeps bitterly. It's not unreasonable to think that his weeping could be heard by others. They tell me that they write the story of the funeral of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that when the sermon was being preached and there was a silence on the part of the speaker, all you could hear were sobs. The people loved Charles Haddon Spurgeon as their pastor and teacher, and for many, their friend. And I can only imagine, as I put myself in that scene, that while people are turned to see the accused, the Lord Jesus, Peter sees him, he has been looked upon, and he begins to sob. Crocodile tears? No. These are sobs of genuine repentance. He's going to be brought to his senses, and it's the look and the word that brings him there. It brought him to himself. This look did. These words did. It also is the look of the Lord Jesus that rescues Peter. Peter is looked upon by the Lord, and he is not looked upon in such a way that he's apparently that says, you are such a wicked disciple, and you will never be forgiven. I'm known for my look, by the way, in thy house. It's really not a good thing. Connie has received it. The boys have received it. My daughters received it. And they all say, there's the look. And I don't mean to be that way, but it apparently is conveying to them, what you've said, what you've done, I completely disapprove of. The look conveyed a message. Our Lord's look conveyed a message to Peter. And it was a message that included forgiveness, rescue. It caused Peter to weep. Why is it, brethren, sisters, when you sing about the cross that you weep? You weep because of the great love that he had for you to go to Calvary. Right? I stand amazed, and I wept this morning. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus in Nazareth and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. Me. Not you. I wasn't thinking about you. I was thinking about me. I wept because of his love for me. I think that look was a rescuing look. I think it was a forgiving look. Let me close with this. Some of you may know the name of the poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She penned sonnets on this subject of the look of the Savior toward Peter. And here's a few of the lines that she had. The Savior looked on Peter. No word. No gesture of reproach. The heavens serene. Though heaven with armed justice did not lean their thunders that way. I think that look of Christ, she goes on to say, might seem to say, thou, Peter, art a common stone, which I at last must break my heart upon. And then she writes, the cock crows coldly. Go, manifest a late contrition, but no bootless fear. For when thy final need is dreariest, thou shalt not be denied, Peter. I'm here. My voice to God and angels shall attest, because I know this man. Let him be clear. And so it played out in the role of Peter. He goes out. He doesn't hang himself like Judas will. Because Peter, in his time of distress, has one to go to who says, when I have one of my children of a broken and contrite heart, I am near to them. And he recovers Peter. So, my friends, are you guilty of egregious sin against the Lord Jesus as a believer? It's sin. But did you know it might be working in you something that you need in order that you might be useful in His purpose? You'll never view sin again the same way. And that's where he will want you to be, if he so permits it.